talk about the development again of the interbiblical period of time. Between the book of Malachi and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have about a 400-year period of silence. Perhaps there is some allusion to this in the Scripture. For example, I want you to notice in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the prophet Amos prophesies a little earlier, and his prophecy is directed more towards the northern kingdom, but I was taught a long time ago that this may be allusion to a period of silence that takes place, no doubt, in the interbiblical period of time, sometimes called the 400-year period of silence. And look at Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Did I say verse 11? And notice here what the prophet Amos says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst, spiritual thirst. False religion and such will arise when this happens. And so, I want you to consider again the references to things that we know historically take place in history. There is no inspired prophet or recorded writings for about 400 years in the history of the Bible. From the dawn of creation to the end of Revelation, there's a 400-year period or gap of Revelation. The Proverbs writer talks about the people perish or faint when there is no vision. You may remember that passage. The word vision there is actually a word that's not talking about goals. It's talking about prophecy or inspiration, where there is no prophecy or inspiration. Scripture, word of God. And I guess in a parallel sense, it could be tied to goals, but there would be God's goals or His Word. So where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, what happens today when the Word of God is not preached in truth, rightly divided, handled correctly? Can people, will they be approved by God? And the answer to that is obviously no. No way, no how. So what's interesting back during this period of silence is that when God ceased in inspiring individuals, and God by the Holy Spirit being the third person that God had spoke. He spoke to David, who was called a prophet and a king, and he spoke directly to him, and David thus spoke and wrote Psalms and various inspired literature that we have still in our Bible today. Inspired penmen spoke, and they also wrote. Not all of them wrote, or wrote such that was spared or saved, or that God desired to be in the canon of Scripture. But we do know that God specifically and directly spoke His Word to inspired men, and they were thus to write and record what we have today, the Bible. And starting with Moses, and then perhaps Job, or whoever would have written the book of Job, those two likely being the oldest authors in your Scripture, we're dealing with a real world that happened in a real time, in a real geographical setting. And so I've tried to incorporate again these lessons that again correspond with the geography of the globe that we live on. Yes, sir. Yes, yes. At the end of the book of Malachi. I don't think Malachi is placed where it's placed by accident in the section of the prophets. There is no recorded literature. Now, what is recorded? That's an interesting question. Does that mean people ceased from writing and recording and documenting and chronicling? What is written? That's right. The Catholic Bible, the Douay, or however you say that, Roman Catholic Bible includes what is known as the Apocrypha, which is what? What does the word Apocrypha mean? Spurious, yes. And what does spurious mean? That's even another big word. I'll sometimes say those words and then someone will say, well, what does that mean? But say that again. Questionable, yes. Yeah, secretive. There's a lot of mystery. Anybody heard of the Maccabean Revolt? The Maccabees. Well, what's interesting is during this day and age, we've referred to certain people like the Hasmoneans. You heard of that? Herod the Great was related to the Hasmoneans or was a Hasmonean. The Hasmoneans go back to the Edomites, related to the Edomites. Who were the Edomites historically? Who was the forefather of the Edomites? Not the Ishmaelites, but the Edomites. Esau. Anybody remember what the word Esau means? Pardon? I think it meant red, too. In Hebrew, I think it's kind of like the word Colorado. Doesn't it mean red or something? Red River? Anyway. Am I right on that? Red or rough? Yeah. So the Edomites, though, were the Edomites Jews? Were they under the law of Moses? Historically. No, but historically speaking, the Edomites convert to Judaism. And that's a historical document, documentation. That's where you get this interbiblical period that's kind of interesting because no doubt Daniel the prophet historically is referring to certain things that would take place. In the book of Daniel in chapter 8, and I want to be careful here. Again, you have to be careful in how you make application. But historically, we can know that Daniel, the prophet, is not talking about what historical time. Now, thank you. Very good. Daniel, historically, was talking about the days of the kings then that clearly developed in the empires that we have chronicled that came about. But in that also, there are hints that would be likely references to the Maccabean Revolt, the Syrians, and various things that would affect Jerusalem. So I want to kind of get a little bit trivial here with you, but then move on quickly. In Daniel chapter 8, did I say chapter 8? A lot of scholars refer to things that take place with what we're going to talk about here in the development of the Herodian temple complex, the Hasmoneans, as what you read about in Daniel chapter 8, starting at about verse 13 and following. Now, I'm just giving you the references, and I'll read through the scripture, but I want you to do your own studying. What I'm not talking about is Daniel's prophecy here is talking about today in the year 2017, right? I'm talking about this having a reference to likely the first, right before the first century, 50, 60 years maybe 100 years. In verse 13 of Daniel chapter 8, then I heard one saint speaking, one another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, likely a reference to maybe angels and such, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. A lot of people refer to this guy who was a Syrian during this interbiblical period of time, around 171 B.C., 171 years roughly before Christ, during the period of silence, the 400-year period of silence, a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king or a Syrian ruler, who was warring in the Jerusalem area and warring with Egypt. Now, around 171 B.C., question, according to Daniel's prophecy, which kingdom would be in rulership? Which kingdom, dominating kingdom, would be in rule or authority? Anybody have an answer to that? I would not tell you that it wasn't completely the Romans, but I wouldn't tell you it was completely the Romans. The Romans at this time, around 171 B.C., Were they ruled by an emperor at that time? They were city states, very good. They had clerical states in which that's what Jerusalem will become. Will become a clerical state by the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, who are related to Herod the Great, who rises during the days of Jesus as the king who is given authority over Judea. During this time, the Romans, the Greeks, were a senate. They were a clear, what's known as a republic in regards to government. And what is a senate or a republican style of government? Now that's tricky. Now I'm not trying to trick you there, but I'm looking for a very general answer. It was not democratic rule. What is democracy? Now I'm throwing this out there because I think you need to think about these things because of the challenges we hear even today over democracies and republics and so forth. And we sing a song and we talk about for this republic for which we, it doesn't say democracy, does it? A pure democracy is what? Pure democracy is what? From a government standpoint. Huh? Yeah, everybody has a vote, and we still have a vote today, but our vote is represented by a representative who then takes it and represents us, who then gets to vote. That's more of a Republican-style government, which is, well, it's good if you have moral people running the place. But a pure democracy is popularity vote, sometimes called mobocracy, because you can get people up and you can get them rebel-rousing, rogues, and you can get the popular vote swaying, and that doesn't mean it's the best situation. We need somebody to step up and say, that's the wrong way to go. And then they call that a tyrant sometimes. And that's where the word tyrant comes from. The word tyrant wasn't always a negative word in history. A tyrant was known as a tyrant, a guy that was a leader. But nonetheless, during this time, Daniel chapter 8 perhaps, during the time Syria was still a threat. And this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes really wanted this land. Again, economy, guys, economy. This place is a rich, fertile area for travel routes. Well, he is warring with the Jews or what becomes rulers in the area, the Hasmoneans. Interesting point you might want to take note of because I think this will help you understand why the Jews were so hypocritical during the days of Jesus. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and so forth. The Zealots and various others that aren't always referred to so overtly. The Jews, after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and they are restored to the land during Ezra and Nehemiah's day, the Jews, do they ever really reorganize? Do they ever have another king, a real king appointed by God? I'm talking about an earthly king. I want you to know that they struggle until the days of Jesus. And in reality, they struggle even worse because they rejected Jesus. And even furthermore, the Jewish people who tried to hang on to their lineage, their bloodline, the law of Moses to this day, what kind of condition do they find themselves in? And to this day, we still hear that we must love Israel, we must give them. I want you to think about this. God, from the dawn of creation, knew exactly what he was doing. And Christianity, through his Son, true New Testament Christianity is the pure and undefiled way. Perfect law of liberty. Law of Christ. It's the only thing that will set people free. And it is not a religion that's attached to the physical world, the land, the structures, the temple. And I want you to try to put that in your mind as you see the development of what was going on during the days of Jesus, because it was a complete setup by God Almighty. And it was a setup to show how powerful God was even to this day. And if we pay attention to New Testament Christianity and we study the principles herein, we'll see the foolishness and the folly even to this day of what some people are saying about Israel, about the land. So I want you to kind of try to see that. Remember, the land again here is very dominant as it's developing. Antiochus Epiphanes, Syrian general, a king comes in around 171 BC, and he literally offers swine and pig. He enters into the Holy of Holies, the temple that had been somewhat remodeled and built by Ezra, put back together during the days of the post-captivity. Not a very marvelous structure. And he literally offers a sacrifice of pig or swine on the altar. What is that to Judaism? That is an abomination. That's why I point to prophets like Daniel and others who are pointing to these things and saying, these days are developing when abominations and so forth. Now, I believe obviously some of the abomination desolations is speaking towards A.D. 70, wherein the Roman general Titus, let's get that right, comes in A.D. 70, clearly a historical fact that Jesus points to, and says this place is done with. In Matthew 23, the end of the chapter, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that I sent to thee. Oh, how I would have, like a mother chicken, would have taken thee up and protected thee. He says, your house, not God's house, your house is left unto you desolate. What does the word desolate mean? No presence of God there. Some other interesting things that develop as you think about the temple. At the crucifixion of Jesus, when he yields his spirit, he says, Father, unto thee I give my spirit. Remember, he yielded himself. We didn't take his life from him. That's another critical point in regard to Christianity. He gave up his life. He didn't have to die. I mean, the guy was just in, and I say that again, not in a irreverence, but in a physical, the man, Jesus Christ, was in the garden praying just before, and he was sweating drops of what? That's not a very good thing when you're sweating drops of blood. And he survived that. Brother Keith Mosier refers to the fact that perhaps that's why the angels came in and attended unto him. Nonetheless, we talk about this temple. We're talking about something that was such a distraction that God, in my estimation of providence, set this thing up to show again how powerful he was. And I want you to think about how powerful he was as he operates through secular things. Romans, Syrians. But back to again this offering of swine on the what was the temple at the time. Again, more pictures of the Roman Empire as it develops and becomes stronger. The Maccabees come in, and a Hasmonean group, not a pure, if you will, Jewish lineage or tribal lineage going back to the tribes. A Hasmonean group, but a group that becomes very willing to fight the Syrians and to war with them. And they have these constant civil wars and wars going on, and they actually win. But the Hasmoneans are smart. Realizing their depth of strength isn't there, they don't have the resources. This is where the Hasmoneans start an alliance, or ask for an alliance with the Romans. And sometime around the 60s BC, 61, I may have some of these off by a few, 10 years, I don't know. You look at different sources. They actually ask the Romans to form a league. And this is exactly what the Romans were looking for. The Romans would sit back very wisely and watch these little nations and states fight and set themselves up to be available to come in and to take and establish a sense of peace, but yet under the rules of taxation, under the rules of where we again make money. Romans were very, very sophisticated from that standpoint, very wise. And so during these days, they made a league with the Romans. They signed a treaty with the Senate of Rome. Remember, there is no emperor at this time. That's why this map grows. again, as you study the Roman history, the Roman Empire, it grows through similar tactics. We'll sit up here in Rome, and we'll have these little hot spots, and we'll watch, and we'll make provision because they had mastered the art of war, the arts of again, soldiery, if you will, and they knew what they were doing. And as soon as the opportunity came, just like right here, the Maccabeans, not even Jews, pure Jews, Hasmoneans, said, we need to get with the Romans here. We need to sign a treaty because they will protect us from these Syrians and people who keep coming down and causing and wreaking havoc. And the Romans will allow us, which was the truth, will allow us to practice Judaism, practice the temple sacrifice. They'll allow us to do that. Because the Romans were, again, not concerned with the God of heaven. They were concerned about dominance and power. And so they made these provisions. And so this is when this becomes a city clerk or a state clerk situation with Rome. Yes, sir. The Roman general who had a lot to do was Julius Caesar. He's the one that had four generals working with him, and he had formed an alliance. But nonetheless, you're right. And again, this just shows the strategical location of the Promised Land. Again, not trying to bore you. I'm trying to develop a little bit of context and culture. When you get to, again, these timelines, and you see how much activity has occurred in that land and how much has changed, I don't know about you, when you read your Bible and you study New Testament Christianity, if it doesn't impress you when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate is just, again, a pawn more or less, and he says, art thou a king? What's the real question and the threat there? Why did the Jews accuse him or say that and have Pontius Pilate ask him that? What were the Jews really trying to do? Pontius Pilate against Jesus? Absolutely. Because if we have another rebel rousing, if we have another situation where we have a king wanting to rise up, so what does Jesus say in the first century before he's crucified to Pontius Pilate? And then, yeah, exactly. Did he deny that he was a king? But what did he say about his kingdom? And what does that mean to us even to this day, and the world doesn't understand that? So why do premillennialists continually push for us to get back over there and build that temple back? Because as I last read about 10 years ago, and I haven't done a lot of premillennial recent studying, because they change all the time. I mean, Hal Lindsey, when he wrote all his stuff, the late great earth, whatever that stuff is, how many times has Hal Lindsey changed? I don't know. I know he's changed. Because he's like any false prophet. They have to continually change. Jesus' words still stand. That temple over there is never going to be rebuilt. As far as I understand, and if it is, it ain't going to last. Because whatever does last in this world. You need to think about that as you study this particular history. So again, you have all this. Antiochus Epiphanes around 175, 164 profanes the temple. 170 years. Pompey conquers Jerusalem. You still got this, again, Maccabean rule right here we're talking about between, again, 100 to about 63. Another interesting point. The Qumran and Dead Sea Scrolls. Is that interesting to you? Maybe it's not. Like, who cares about that stuff? It's very interesting. You know why it's very interesting? Because during this day and age, when all that warring and stuff was going on, you had people going up into caves and stuff, and they were trying to preserve and to put aside and bury so that it would not be destroyed. Scrolls, scripture, literature. How important is it to read and to be able to understand and know the will of God? So what we find out in the early 20th century is some shepherd boy up on a mountain cliff decides he's going to climb up in a little cave that hasn't been in a long time, and he gets back in the back, and there's a bunch of these oval-shaped, what do you call them, vases? clay pots, potsherd, and what's inside them? Yeah, that's just a bunch of old writing. Who cares about that stuff? All we care about is buildings and structures. But how important were those Dead Sea Scrolls? When they unrolled the Isaiah scroll, it dated back several hundred years, they say, before this time. I mean, it dated back several. And they started to interpret and to analyze the actual interpretation or the translations of what we had today compared to the Textus Receptus in the Greek manuscript. And how, and you know what they said? This is dead on accurate. It hasn't been altered. It hasn't been perverted. And things like that. And that's when archaeology is pretty fascinating. Geography and such. And you can learn a lot. So let's talk about a little bit more here. As again, this guy, another guy right here, Temple dismantled and replaced by Herod's Temple, 19 BC. It is dismantled and constructed back. And that would be a replica or a rendition of what they say it might have looked like. Very awesome structure. Under the Roman principles of architecture, again, Herod the Great, a Hasmonean related to the Maccabees, becomes the king, if you will, and AD 70, it'll be destroyed. Let's move forward. I want to talk about some more things. Please move forward. Thank you. We talked about this last Wednesday. Here again, the amazing structure. Inside the temple, the Herodian temple complex, out here, they say are the original walls. This would have been a representation, and they kept those intact to just kind of remember, from what I understand, the original structure. But you can see how Herod expanded upon this. And all these little walkways, courts, and columns represented places of business. When Jesus comes in and scourges the temple, it's going to be likely, you know, in some of these locations. They say over here was a pool. This may show you a little bit more of a perspective of the size of this thing. The portico right here. Soldiers over here. You had intermingling again, the Romans. Romans were inside this area to keep the peace, to be ready for dispatch. And this place had developed in quite the governmental building. Question. That's an interesting study. Under the law of Moses, what kind of a law was the law of Moses? As far as democracy, republic, theocracy, what kind of law was the law of Moses? Which, if I understand, theocracy is what it was. That's right. Now, theocracy, what did the Roman Catholics try to do with Christianity 300, 400 years after? And you got one pope. It becomes what? And we'll get these English kings and stuff to serve us and go fight for us and war for us. And they tried to make it into a theocracy. Is Christianity, in the world that we live in, to be established as a theocracy? In other words, Dennis Reed, Don Cheek, and what's the other one's name? Rick Popejoy. Are they our delegates and representatives who go and vote for us and all that? And no, we're not a theocracy from that standpoint. But however, in a spiritual sense, as a Christian, where the Bible says in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is where? And in that sense, we are under a theocracy, but it's an eternal spiritual kingdom. So don't get the two confused, all right? God is ruler. He always has been ruler. But in this world, the Bible also teaches in Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 4, that God has set up and ordained what kind of rulers in this world? Physical rulers. Kings. To maintain peace, to bear not the sword in vain. Sorry, you liberal lovers. The death penalty is a measure of justice in this world. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? If you do bad, and Paul and them say that, don't do bad. You do good, you don't have a bad conscience and don't have anything to fear or worry about. So this temple. I want to get to another picture. We talked about this. This again now is today. The way this looks today, and again, that's the Dome on the Rock, that's the Muslim sepulcher, And that is the old Temple Mount in that area right there. I've got some other pictures here just showing the way things change. And this is just me. You don't have to pay for this one. This is a mocking that God allows to the so-called Jews today. How much of an aggravation is that to the Jews today? But what's even worse is that the Jews, if they were even to try to trace back their lineage and say, we got to get some Levites, let me say that correctly, we have to get some Levites to offer sacrifice and serve as the high priest. How many high priests can you have once a year? One high priest. How many did they have during the days of Jesus? Two. They were already messed up. I believe in many senses, from a geographical, historical standpoint, this right here is the mocking to this day of material-minded people who do not understand the God of heaven. And who all these people, the Western Wall over here, the Jews, the Orthodox and so forth, come over here and wail and they put their little prayers right in here and they serve them in the little old walls and the brick crevices and so forth, the crevices. And all of this, they claim to be from the God of Abraham. They claim to be from the God of Abraham. Then you got Catholics over here who claim to be from the God of Abraham. And the one true living God of Abraham is sitting here just laughing. Not really. Laughing as in the psalmist, and we'll have them in derision. This is kind of a outline of the Herodian temple complex of what it would have looked like if you were excavating archaeologically. There's where the old Temple Mount would have been, and there's that dome on the rock right in the middle. It's sad. Very sad. But how much of this drives the politics of the day and the world we live in? Not much, huh? Anybody get tired of watching the news? I just get to where I turn that sucker off, you know. Like I told you, Facebook is my news, and that's why I'm all messed up. All right, let's talk about a few passages here on this slide here. This, again, is a pretty good sketch, I thought, that I could illustrate better on the Herodian temple complex. I want you to notice some things here. For example, right in this area right here, there's a line, you can't really see this, but the women were allowed to come into here. And they weren't allowed to come any farther. Okay, only men and such. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were allowed to come into here, the outer courts. Outer courts. And that's why when you get to the book of Acts and it talks about Paul supposedly defiling the temple and bringing Gentiles in and all this other stuff, that's what it's talking about, is him going beyond, going further. But again, Paul knew the New Testament, or knew the gospel, and he knew. Okay, here's another interesting point of reference. Solomon's porch. How many of you remember Solomon's porch? Someone look at John chapter 10, verse 23. I'm going to run out of time. Look at John 10, 23, and if someone else wants to look up Acts 3, verse 11. Randy, can you take John 10, 23? And James, you take Acts 3, verse 11. Brother Raphael, would you take Acts 5, verse 12? Right over here is what is referred to as Solomon's porch. And this is a porch where they would congregate. The first century church, after the day of Pentecost, seems to be assembling and fellowshipping somewhere in this area. What I want you to notice is Christianity was being preached away or right in the middle of the Jews. Right in the middle. Okay, who's got John 10:23? If you don't mind, read that. This is during Jesus. That's the context where he's talking about, I am the great shepherd, right? John 10. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is teaching I am the good shepherd right here. Jesus is not running from the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. The message of the gospel wasn't out here in the wilderness. Alright, Acts 3 verse 11. This is after the day of Pentecost.
And as the lame man was healed and Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them, and the porch that is called Solomon, greatly wondering.
This is where that miracle happens, where that guy that has those bones in his ankles that aren't working and all of a sudden he's up right here, right in front of the temple. And right over here, if I have this right, the Sanhedrin, who would have been the Jew or the Pharisees, Sadducees, they would have been right in here. This area right here was the political area where the Sanhedrin court met, where the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Sadducees were the ruling Jewish class at that day. They were hanging out here, and right over here is where that miracle's done by Peter. You remember what Peter says? Guy's looking at him going, begging for, you know, alms, and he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. And what kind of a ruckus happens? Acts 5 verse 12, please, sir. Right there. Now, is that not important to understand when it comes to considering in Acts chapter 5, everybody knows verse 29 where the apostle Peter tells the Sanhedrin, he probably got hauled in, grabbed over here, snatched and drug over here. Look at Acts 5:29. What does the apostle Peter say, likely right over here? Everybody knows that passage. We ought to obey God rather than man. And he's saying that right here in the midst of the Holy of the Holies in the temple. And he says, we ought to obey God rather than man. Guess what? We're going to keep on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from Acts 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, old Stephen, you remember they appoint Stephen as one of the servants, disciples? Stephen, a devout man, starts to preach the gospel, and somewhere out here, who knows where, they stone the fire out of him and kill him. And that's why. They're right here. They're not running from Jerusalem at this time. When you get to Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 15, middle way through the book of Acts, they go back and have a Jerusalem conference somewhere in this area. I don't know exactly where. And they're still there where the apostles primarily are. Now the apostle Paul and Barnabas and others start to stretch out and start to preach the gospel up north to Antioch and various places. Antioch of Syria, that was a headquarters, a big church there. Syria, talking about the place that was causing so much trouble about 150 years before. Something like that. 170, maybe 180. And so, it's just an interesting thing to know. Now, I want you to also look at something. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Am I out of time? One more passage. Look at Malachi chapter 3. When you think about the language of the prophets, to me it just stands out. Chapter 3. And I want you to think about what God is going to do through the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Jerusalem in the first century. Malachi, last minor prophet, chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? Good question. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, spiritual. Purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. And in the days of old, as in the days of old, as in the former years, spiritual. How many times did Jesus go into the temple? This is my last point. How many times did he enter into these courts? Somewhere, right over here is a pool. Anyway, I guess I'm out of time. We'll have to stop. But Jesus, he went into that temple right there and he scourged it how many times? At least twice, right. It's recorded twice. John 2, verse 15, then Matthew 21, Mark 14, and Luke 19. And he goes in there and says, you've made my house, my father's house a den of thieves. It's already gone, though. That, Anyway, we'll stop there. I appreciate the attention, and we'll do some different stuff.